been struggling to and praying and to try and know what the Lord would have me give you this morning. I know it's a holiday week, a holiday weekend, and I know that this morning we have the children go downstairs, and I do think about the congregation as I prepare to preach. I know that to some extent you shouldn't do that, but to some extent you should. I'm considering the group that we're looking at this morning and that's gathered here to worship with us. And I think the Lord would have us go this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Those of you that had your Bible open to Ecclesiastes, save that page. We'll be there tonight. We will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 tonight. But for this morning, we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible at the, in the pew in front of you there. Feel free to use that, even to take it. If you don't have a Bible of your own, if you would like some help, just sidle up to somebody here that has a Bible, and they wouldn't mind sharing with you and showing you where to find these passages in the Bible. We're going to turn from here to several places this morning as we follow a story and answer a question. Do you believe in all the bad things and all the wickedness that's happening in our world today? Do you believe that any good can come of it? Do you believe that God's in control and that though man means it for bad, that God can turn it to good? I appreciate that the optimism that folks display, and yet I see also that sometimes optimism is just not the truth either. Sometimes you can just be as positive as you can be, and it just isn't so. And life has a way, and history has a way of reminding us of just how fragile our society is and just how wicked man can really be. I want to read you a passage here and read together 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to teach you a word and tell you a story this morning. We'll begin now in verse number 7. Understand that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is written to Christians, the church at Corinth. And it's to Christians, you understand, by verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And may I just say to begin that this message is going to be for somebody that has trusted Christ as their Savior to learn from and to glean from and to appreciate God more. The Bible says we know that all things work together for good. But that's not the end of the verse. It says, to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. You understand that if you're sitting in here this morning, if you walked in and you do not yet know Christ as your Savior, you can't claim any of that. It doesn't work out for good. In fact, your whole life could be great, and at the end of it, you die without Christ and wind up in the devil's hell, and that's not good, folks. That just isn't good. But to the Christian, there is no evil thing, no bad thing, no unthought of or unprecedented time that has ever taken place that God says, I don't work it together for good to them that love me and are called according to my purpose. So understanding that, let's read from verse 7 now. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Here it is, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse number 15 is what I want to focus on this morning, where he says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Let's pray, and then we'll get to the message this morning. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace in my life. And Lord, I thank you for this message. Lord, I thank you for your guidance. And I pray, Lord, that the choice of this message would be seen to be from you, and that it would be a blessing to those that are here, Lord. For the reasons that only you know, Father, I pray, God, that you'd help us as we look into this verse and learn just how much grace redounds to the glory of God. And Father, I pray that you'd give me wisdom, give me brevity as I speak, Lord, and may we learn exactly what we need and nothing more in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's a word in this verse that you may have noticed, you may have picked out, that is what folks would call an Old English or an archaic word. Now, Old English is a misnomer. If anybody ever tells you that, Old English is actually furniture polish, all right? And so don't believe anybody when they talk about Old English in the Bible, because they just don't know what they're talking about. But there's a word in there, and it says this at the end of the verse. He says that, to put it together, he says that the abundant grace might redound to the glory of God. You see that word redound. I don't think that probably in the past week you've ever used that in a sentence. All right, I would just venture a guess. But if you've ever used the word redundant in your life, or if you've used it more than once, then it is really redundant, okay? If you've ever used that word, then you're looking at kind of the same word. Redound, redundant, come from the same root. It is not, this word sometimes is confused, even in, now I understand that we've got a varied congregation, even in King James Bible, sometimes the publisher will put a B down there and will say rebound, where it's supposed to be redound with a D. And it's, you can call that a scribal error if you wish, but I wouldn't throw out your Bible if they got that one wrong, but it is redound, and this is a word that occurs only this one time in your Bible. It's the only time it shows up at all. And as such, I believe that there's extra special meaning there, that with all the other words in the English language that the Lord wanted to put into this one, what's the difference? What does this word mean? Redound and rebound sound the same. They're different. A rebound would be like this. If I threw a ball up against that wall there, that vertical wall where the missionary board is, that ball would rebound. It would come off of that wall and come straight back at me, the person that threw it. All right? That is rebound. Okay? When a person shoots a basket at a hoop and they hit the backboard and miss, well, somebody's got to get the rebound. It hit it and it fell off. It came back the way it went up, typically. All right? So that's what rebound is. It means to resist, all right, to spring back or to come backward from where it came from. So that's rebound. Redound has, you can illustrate it with a bounce as well, with a ball. But instead, if I was to take a ball and I wanted to reach that back wall and I threw it as hard as I could, chances are with my age and how poorly I've taken care of myself, I wouldn't be able to make it. But that ball would hit the ground, and it would bounce. And at the point where it was going to fail and not make it to its intended target, it hits bottom and bounces forward and farther than it could ever go before. Not a rebound. It wouldn't bounce back towards me. It would bounce further ahead from where it was thrown. Does that make sense? The rebound is the bounce that takes it forward. So the rebound is to hit off of something and come back. Now that's now that you know, you say, okay, great, English lesson. I think Don is probably the only one that's even a little bit excited this morning. But it makes a difference because in this verse and how this verse is written, we're in the King James Bible, the only way this ever shows up, every other attempt to describe it or to translate it will come to the wrong conclusion. They will put as the focus of the verse, it will put down as the thanksgiving is the focus of the verse. Now I say the thanksgiving is part of a prepositional phrase in this verse. It's not the subject. Thanksgiving is not the what the verse is about. It'll have the wrong number. It will conclude that everybody is living for the same purpose. I mean, there's so many wrong things just by one or two words in this verse can mess it up. Give you the wrong meaning, put the wrong subject in there. But as the Bible reads, it says, for all things are for your sakes, that through the abundant grace, that's the focus, the abundant grace, through the thanksgiving of many, might redound to the glory of God. Something about God's grace interjected into something at the point where it was going to fail and not make it where it needed to go. God's grace redounds it to the glory of God. Now, never more was this illustrated than in the life of one of the 12 tribes of Israel and their history. And we're going to attempt to go over their history this morning as briefly as possible, but I'm going to take you back to Genesis. The tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin. The youngest of all the tribes. We'll come to Genesis chapter 35. And I want to tell you this story that spans over 1,800 years to show you just exactly how far-reaching the grace of God is. If I could title this for the sound crew, this would be Redounding to His Glory. Alright? Have to remember the sound then. Genesis now, chapter 35. Where do we meet Benjamin for the first time? Well, you know, Benjamin came into a family that was a little bit malfunctional. All right? He came into a malfunctioning family. Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob, and along with their handmaids that were also concubines, it was just a messed up family. It was a messed up family. Benjamin comes in as the last of the children born to Israel. And in Genesis chapter 35, let's begin reading verse 16, the Bible says, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephraim. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. This is Benjamin's mother, and it says, it came to pass when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Not very reassuring words if you've ever been in a maternity ward in the birthing room. When things get rough and things get hard, he says, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Because there was some doubt that she was going to have the baby at all. Verse number 18, it came to pass as her soul departed. Never a death as heart-wrenching as one given in childbirth, as one that happens in childbirth. I've never had to be at those funerals, only read about them. Never had to experience it in person, thank God. But the Bible says, as her soul was departed. You know, when you die, it's, you think that it's an instant thing. But here it says, as her soul was departing. So a part of her is being, as a part of her is coming to life, a part of her is dying. It's a slow, painful process. As she died, she called the name of her son, Benoni. Benoni was the name that Benjamin would live up to, though he never knew. You understand, Moses wrote Genesis years after this happened. Benjamin never knew what his mother said as her soul was departing. So she called him Benoni, and that translated to son of my sorrow. The son of my sorrow. She called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. That means the son of my righteousness. He was proud of his glory. Verse number 19, Rachel died, buried in the way to Ephraim. Benjamin's life begins in the cemetery. His beginning wasn't fantastic. He begins as the midwife carried little Benjamin out of that tent. Two of the servants went in with a stretcher to haul Rachel out. To dig a shallow grave there and put a pile of rocks over her. And forever that marked the burial place of Rachel in a place called Bethlehem, Ephrathah. You might remember that for about December the 25th of this year. But a very terrible beginning to somebody's life. He never knew his mother, never got to meet her. And surely Joseph and his other brothers there, I just wonder that there wasn't some anger, that there wasn't some resentment at their little brother that had taken their mother's life. The Bible never says that, but you know, I don't even have to read in between the lines to know that there probably was some. I see that Benjamin later on in his life is only loved in the seen by his father when Joseph saw him. You remember that? Joseph was the joy of his father's eye and gives him the coat of many colors, and Benjamin is nothing. But then when Joseph's taken, now he favors Benjamin. I wonder that Benjamin always didn't feel like everybody resented him. The grief caused, the sadness of the bereavement there, that he would never know his mother, raised by a stepmother in a messed up household there. Benoni, son of my sorrow, he would grow and he would live to him and live up to that name. Benjamin is beginning to grow. As Benjamin grows, you see a little traces of him through the Bible, through Genesis, that is, and he's valued by his father whenever Joseph's not around. He's kind of a bartering chip for Pharaoh for food. You know, his father says, keep him here, and his brothers want to take him because Pharaoh has to see him so they'll get more food. And I just don't know. Benjamin, for sure, is this. Benjamin's tough. And he's tough because of the circumstances that were that he was born in. You don't choose how you're born. You don't choose what your family is. You don't choose what your life is. You just have to live with it. Benjamin was surely dealt a very hard beginning. And on top of all that, his future is overcast by a very dark prophecy. Come to Genesis 49 now. Genesis 49 is the last words of Jacob, his father. His father now is dying. He blesses and kind of and prophesies of each of his sons there, and he being the patriarch, and God having given him the blessing of Abraham and Isaac. He prophesies concerning his children here, and all of them, there's something fantastic. All of them, there's something that is still coming past today. And of Benjamin, no less, there's some words in Genesis 49, if you look at verse 27, what he has to say about his youngest son, most tender son, most impressionable, his most vulnerable son, if you will. Verse 27, he says, Benjamin shall ravage in the morning, he shall devour the prey. Night, he shall divide his prey. What on earth? Do you understand what he just said about his son? He said, my son is an animal. He's a beast. So raven, what does raven mean? I had to look it up. It's in modern dictionaries, this is misspelled from raven, R-A-V-E-N. Again, don't ever go away from your King James Bible, it sets the standard for the language you speak. Alright, if you don't know that, please understand that this morning. These words here, you say, well, we've got to update it because nobody talks like that anymore. The Bible has a way of saying things that make you study, that make you smarter when you're done reading. Have you ever read a newspaper? Alright, you don't have to raise your hand. I know you've read a newspaper. Do you feel smarter when you're done reading? I mean, honestly, sometimes you feel dirty. I mean, if you're like me, you could read this book and you come away clean, you come away with a new vocabulary, you come away knowing more than you went in with. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. To raven is to prey on something with rage and rapacity. That word is an addiction to plunder. To raven is to be addicted to bestial instinct. The plunder is where we get our word rape from. And this is the last words of his father. As his father is dying, what do you have for me, Dad? You've told about Judah. You've told about Joseph. What do you have for me, Father? And he said, you're a dog. Now, I want you to understand that these weren't just words. This was not an estimation of his character then so much as the prophecy of his future. And one of the most terrible things that ever happened in human history, we're going to read about in just a moment. I made that in words. What I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you to go to a set of chapters in your Bible, and I'm going to give you the cliff notes of it. We're going to go to the book of Judges just now. We're going to see in the case of a concubine in Judges chapter 19 through Judges chapter 21. If you have a Bible that has headings over it, maybe all you need to do is read those headings. As we're telling this story, you read those headings, and if something I say sounds too fantastic, too grotesque, or too wild, you check it out. The Bible's got something for everybody. May I just say, say that what we're about to read, the Bible communicates in plainer language than the newscast you watched this morning or yesterday. And may I also say that what's going on in our country now is much more vulgar in its display, because everybody's got a phone, everybody's got a camera, and they just want you to see the blood. They want you to see the cruelty. And the Bible is going to tell you something now that you're going to go away with a call, and yet you're going to come away with knowing exactly what God thinks of. These are dangerous chapters. I wouldn't preach on these chapters and read them in front of an audience that I hadn't judged or hadn't vetted first. And so you're that audience. The Bible says that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It prefaces what's going to happen by that. There was a man there who had a concubine. To have a concubine meant that he also had another wife. The status of a concubine was more of a house slave or a servant. I mean, she was there, she bore children, but she didn't get the inheritance, she didn't get the esteem that a wife had. And there was a man that had a concubine that ran away from him, that left him. The Bible says, played the harlot. Now, you can't blame her for doing that, given the conditions she probably lived in. She said, enough is enough, and she left the house. But this man, after his harlot, after his concubine left, the Bible says that he missed her. He had compassion on her, and so he went to seek her, went back to where she was at her father's house. And he went there and met with her father to commune with him to see about bringing her back. Now, I think that was a noble thing to do. I think maybe he had the right intentions in mind, but already understand there's a broken relationship. Do you understand that? She was never his wife. She was never treated right. And he, for some reason, doesn't feel like the wife he's got is enough. So when she leaves, he feels like he's got to go get her. Whatever you think of that, it's probably true. Because the Bible says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You say, well, that sounds messed up. Yes, it is. Absolutely. So he fellowships with this woman's father, and he intends to leave on the day. He said, okay, we've talked. She'll come with me. I'll go home. Tries to leave. Well, they are delayed. The father-in-law delays them by a couple days and into one late afternoon. He says, oh, just stay another day. We'll talk some more. And he wants to make sure everything's worked out. And then the Levite in this passage who had the concubine, he says, no, we're leaving today. I'm done. I've been nice long enough. We're leaving. So late in the day, they make their way. And of course, traveling at night is never a good idea. Israel was not a settled nation at the time. There were still, as the Bible tells us, there were still wild beasts. There was not enough people to inhabit the land. It was not safe because of the animals. Both are not safe because there were still tribes, nomads, and people there that hated the Israelites. So it wasn't safe to travel at night. So as they begin their late afternoon journey, the servant says, Master, shouldn't we stop and get a place to stay in the daytime? Master, the Levite, he says, no, we're going to go on. He said, I don't just want to stay anywhere. I want to go to this town in the land of Benjamin. That's where I want to go. We won't stay anywhere. We're going to one of the tribes of Israel because that's where I will feel safe. So they get to this place, and as they get to this town, it's a ghost town. They sit on the curb. Nobody is out. It's evening. The sun is beginning to set, but they see no people. And an old man happens to be coming in from the field, and he sees this man and his concubine and his servant, their entourage there, and he says, why don't you come stay with me? It's not safe to be on the streets of this town at night. And the Levite says, oh, you know, I wouldn't want to intrude on you. And the old man insists, no, he can come in. The old man has about him a sweat, kind of an urgency that you just couldn't put your finger on, but he knows something that these folks don't, and he presses them, urges them into his house, locks the door, bolts the door, gets their animals settled, and prays for them. Because that night in the town of Benjamin, something that hadn't been seen since Sodom and Gomorrah, people that sleep all day and then get up around 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening to begin what they do for the day. And I'm not talking about a night shift at a factory. I'm talking about people that have no occupation, that have no morals, that literally ravage as a wolf, sodomites, begin to wake up out of this town, and they word begins to spread because, as it always is, a little bird will tell the story. There's some news. around this house. Now, as I'm telling you this, understand that I know that your mind has been censored by the news media, but it also has been enlightened a little bit. You've seen the moms outside of people's doors harassing people at their homes, have you not? You've seen people that have tried to defend themselves be ridiculed and mocked and even arrested, and things happen to them for trying to maintain the rights of their property. The Bible says these men came to beat on the door, and they said, "Send the man out here." So that's the Bible word. None of you adults in here have a problem understanding what they wanted to do. Those of you that don't understand, consider that a mercy. But in the town of Benjamin, in a town of Benjamin, such wickedness happened to this man and this woman that night. This man sends, instead of him going out, they get together and say, the man and the old man, says, "I have a daughter, I'll send her out." And the man said, "Well, I have this concubine who hasn't treated me very well, I'll send her out." And folks, what happens that you could read about it and you think it's wild, it is the most wicked and most sad and most disgusting story you'd ever want to read. The Bible does it with language that will leave you clean. You understand me when I say this. You're not going to be dirty after you put this book down. You understand that what they did was so wicked and vile, it is not going to be stopped anymore. And God burned it to the ground. The man, the concubine, is abused again. She dies there on the doorstep of the house. The Levite sees her and sees what has been done. He's guilty. But he also knows that this is not a safe place for anyone. He takes his concubine, he divides her up, cuts her into 12 pieces, and sends the third in a package to all the other tribes of Israel and says, "See what has been done here in Benjamin. This ought not to be." Absolutely. Funny how he leaves out his part in the whole thing. But he sends it out, and the tribes of Israel gather together. Now we're getting to something here. I want you to understand, we're talking about redounding to God's glory, and right now we're in the pit of hell. They come together, the children of Israel come together, and the Bible says they swear together to eliminate them. And they come and say to the men of the city, they say, "Send us out the wicked men that did this." And the men of Benjamin say, "Nope, those are our citizens, and we're proud of them." That's pride. We're proud of these people, and we're not going to send them out here. And so they fight. It's a civil war, a bloody civil war. Just a few, 26,000 Benjamites take on over 400,000 Israelites and beat them twice as God begins to punish the whole nation for what has just happened. But then it comes to pass that those Israelites finally get their hearts right with God. They move against Benjamin. They kill every man, every woman, every child, every dog, every cow, everything in Benjamin is killed. We're talking a tribe that was in upwards of 400,000, not 400,000 people, a tribe that was hundreds of thousands of people, 200,000 people, is reduced to almost to nothing. There are 600 men that escape, and they run, and they run to the mountains and hide out. A tribe of 100,000, can you imagine taking a town? I don't know what Columbus's population, but I think you take that something that size and reduce it to something the size of Bicester. I know Bicester of only 2,500 people or so in the city itself. You reduce it that far, this is such a severe punishment. And then they had cursed those people. They said, "Not a one of us is going to give a daughter to these men to wife. They don't deserve it." You understand, that was right. When you sin against nature that way, you don't deserve the love that comes from a right relationship. I'm speaking this to every adult in here. I'm speaking this to every young person in here. You sin against love, you don't deserve it for the rest of your life. They said these men don't deserve wives and families. They're animals. Leave them on the mountain. That wasn't wild enough. Somebody feels sorry for these men of Benjamin and says, we can't just kill them all. We can't just let them die. So we can't let there be a gap in the tribe of Israel. Although they could. It would have been all right. They in those days were dancing, all the girls would dance over here, all the boys would dance over here. He said, we'll have a dance, and we'll have all the girls at a certain place, and we'll leak this information to these savages that are living in the mountains. And so as we have this dance, we'll just tell them that, hey, there may be some single women at this dance here. And while they're dancing, the men sneak out of the bushes and literally carry off women. They kidnap women to be their wives. Now, some of you looked at me like you were lying. That never happened. And I'm telling you, look at it. That's exactly how it happened. If you've never read it before, I'm sorry that I had to introduce it to you this way. But if you think that's wrong, you're right. There is so much wrong that's happened here. So much wickedness has happened here. You can't begin to put your finger. You have to be God to be able to sort out all the punishment that should be dealt out for this kind of fooling. Men send their daughters to celebrate a good harvest, and they come back and say, where's our daughter? And somebody says, oh, I don't know. I think somebody snuck out of the woods and captured them. Wow. Benjamin's having a rough go. And Benjamin, by all means, at the end of the book of Judges, doesn't deserve to even exist. Would you agree? He doesn't deserve to be around. Let me just say now, as we get past it, if you could understand this at the bottom, and this is just wickedness from the pit of hell, it gets worse. You didn't think it could get worse. But you go over a couple books in your Bible, the book of 1 Samuel. And if you want to get 1 Samuel, really it's the entire book. I'll give you some references here, but if you want to meet the person that we're going to talk about, we will meet him now. 1 Samuel, chapter 9. 1 Samuel, chapter 9. And I'll read verse 1 for you. Because the Bible says this. Now, there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiah, the son of Zeror, the son of Zipporah, the son of Abiah, a Benjamite, mighty man of power, he had a son. His name was Saul. Now, folks, I don't know if you understand who Saul is. Saul is the personification of Israel's rebellion. Everything that happened in Judges, where the Bible says they did that which was right in their own eyes, all that rebellion comes to a head in a man named Saul, the son of Kish. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel pleads with the children of Israel, don't do this. Don't take a king. Don't pick out a man to lead you. Let God be your king. He'll be much kinder to you than any king. Well, and they said, we won't have God. We'll have a king. And so the Lord gave them exactly the kind of ruler they deserve. You've heard that before, haven't you? You haven't started praying about November. You should start praying yesterday because you get the people, the rulers that you deserve. And I don't know what our nation deserves today, but I'm just thankful I'm not God. You be thankful that we have a God in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is abundant with grace. And you better start praying. But they reject the Lord and they say, we will have Saul. Saul. He's a good man. He's a strong man, a mighty man of power. He was a leader, all right. You know, one of the first things he does when he becomes king, in order to get everybody kind of on the same page, takes an animal and he carves it into 12 pieces and sends it to all the tribes of Israel and says, if you don't come with me, this will be you by tonight. Doesn't that sound familiar? I wonder where he learned that from. Wonder what is boiling in his blood. I wonder what canine species runs in his veins. Because Saul, the king, ravens as a bull. You understand? He's the most wicked. He's an archetype. In the Bible, there are types of things, and there's archetypes. King Saul is an archetype, meaning he's one of the best types of the Antichrist who soon comes to this world. You want to learn about all the hell on earth that is going to come after Christ takes us out to study King Saul. King Saul, let me give you his life just briefly. If you maybe have a mixed opinion about it. We heard a message a few Sundays ago, and I was here, where the pastor talked about Saul getting another heart. Remember that message. God can reach anybody, but understand that after Saul got another heart, he still went back. king, he pridefully and impatiently desecrates God's offering. He takes an offering, and when the priest should have offered it, he offered it. Saul was a Benjamite, not a Levite. Had no business giving an offering to God at all. Not only that, a second time, he uses God's offering as an excuse for sin. He said he was told by Samuel to go into the city and to kill everything there, not to take any of them for it. Because God knows best, you understand. And they come in and they save all the best of the sheep and all the best of the cattle and all this, but we needed to make an offering to the Lord. We wanted to make a good offering to God. Not only that, but he spared the king, Agag, and Amalekite. Spared the king there, and Samuel had to hack him into pieces. Don't think I'm telling you the truth. The Bible is First Samuel chapter, look here, verse 15, if you want to look it up. Samuel the prophet had to bloody his hand to finish the job Saul was supposed to do. And he says, we did it for God. I mean, the worst blasphemy ever is when somebody lives like the devil and claims they were doing it for God. And every one of us in here at one time justified what we did. He said, well, I just wanted to, you know, I only gambled so I'd have more money than you. You know, I only stepped out on my wife because I didn't have any peace in my heart, so I wanted to feel satisfaction in my life. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Let me just say, God has no interest in her sacrifice to sticks. And that's why sometimes he has to get a prophet to hack it. Okay? Saul becomes mad, not just mad like angry, mad as he was saying, and devil possessed. He is the first man that God ever put an evil spirit on him particularly. God sent an evil spirit to Saul. Why? Because Saul rebelled against God. Rebelled against him. You buck against God long enough and God will give you exactly what you want. Hey, you want to live like the devil? I'll let the devil live in you. He envied, hated, and tried to murder not only David, as you know David of the Bible, man after God's own heart, but also his own son, Jonathan, tried to kill them both. In bits of devil-possessed rage, Saul the king massacred the entire village of priests. 1 Samuel 22, you want to read about it. He killed the entire village of priests that were innocent. Now, because of what Saul does there, there's a famine that hits Israel later on, and Saul continues to pay for that sin. If you don't touch God's king, you just don't do it. After that, Saul continues his downward spiral. We find him at the end of his life in 1 Samuel 28, he consults with a witch. The only case in the Bible where the dead are actually raised by something other than Jesus Christ. The only case, and it's a true case. What happens out of it? The next day, Saul commits suicide. Benjamin. I have to say, if there had been Saul, as terrible as he was, there would have been no Saul if there had been no Benjamin. If Israel had done what they were supposed to do, Israel wouldn't have had to go through this tyrannical reign of this man, this coward king, Saul. Head and shoulders above everybody else, wouldn't go up against Goliath. Tries to make fun of little David as he goes out there to face Goliath. I mean, just in every character, in every way, Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, is a worthless man, and only by some folly, some foolishness, is there even a Benjamin to talk about. Benjamin, throughout the rest of the Bible, never has an honorable name. Benjamin produces son of Saul, Shimei, who curses David. Abner, a king that cruelly treats David. The Bible speaks about an insurrection in David's reign in 2 Samuel 20 of Sheba, who was also a Benjamite, and called him a man of Goliath. He was a man of the devil. David was a man after God's own heart. Sheba was a man after the devil's own heart. Who was he? A Benjamite. Worthless. Worthless people. Shouldn't even be in existence. If Israel had lived up to their oath and had lived up to what they said they were going to do, there wouldn't even be the wicked tribe that produces wicked, animalistic people, wouldn't even be there to talk about it. Why have a Benjamin? Do you believe that God can redound something? There's another prophecy, a vengeance. And it comes at the end of Moses' life. Moses says this, and I'll read this to you. We're in Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 12, if you want to find it. Now Moses didn't see the things we talked about in Judges and King Saul. All of the unspeakable wickedness. But he didn't know the prophecy that Jacob gave to defend the ravens of the Lord. I don't know what God gave to Moses, but he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 12. Moses says, and of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely by him. And the Lord shall cover him all the day long. You may think you've read about the wrong tribe after hearing what you just heard, because what we just gave you, that's Benjamin from Genesis to Malachi. That's Benjamin. He doesn't produce one notable, one worthwhile human being. The entire Old Testament history, not one. And in fact, was so wicked that when they swore to destroy him, they were right in doing so. He just didn't finish the job. Moses says, he closes his eyes and says, the Lord says, say this. He says, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely by him. That didn't happen in Judges. That didn't happen in Samuel. Come with me to the book of Philippians. And we'll be done. We read as we started, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And for a Christian, what is he talking about? How can God take something that is so wicked, something that is so vile, something that shouldn't even be there, and make it count for anything? I have no idea. I have no idea. I hate reading the book of Judges. I despise King Saul because I see in him the fact that there was an injustice, a wickedness, a crime against humanity that was never punished. And here's King Saul, and all he does is torment God's man for the beginning of his life. And I'm angry at God for that. I don't understand it. I say, God, when will you punish wickedness? When will things be right? And then we read Philippians chapter 3. You're already down on the high side, and I apologize. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, like Benjamin. Beware of evil workers, like Benjamin. Beware of the concision, like Benjamin. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen and amen to that. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Pride. See what God did? There was another Saul. He was another tyrant. The Bible says he was a persecutor and injurious. He compelled men to blaspheme. He would pull their fingernails out till they cursed God. He would torture their children until they denied Jesus Christ. He would abuse their wives and order them in prison until the men would cave. This man was just as wicked. He was a Benjamite. Saul of Tarsus. You know who he is. And just as vile a man as ever lived. God meets him and says, Saul, why do you kick against the grace? Why persecutest thou me? He says, who art thou, Lord? And if I was the Lord, I would have said this. I would have said, I'm from Judah. That's who I am. But he says this, I am Jesus, and thou persecutest. Saul of Tarsus picks himself up from the ground, stumbles his way into a house, and trans- transformed by the grace of God, to where what you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, understand that everything that happens for your sake redounds to the glory of God. Paul understood, I shouldn't even be. I shouldn't exist. I should be a distant memory. My heritage is filth. My reputation is no good. I have been nothing but a scourge in God's eyes. Been nothing to Him. My people have hated me and resented me from the day we showed up. Because I have no confidence in the flesh. But He says, I know what it means to have abundant grace. Rid down. And just when we were at our lowest, God spared us through wickedness and folly and foolishness. And can you see that in your nation today? Can you see it around you? Know this, that God can take something that it may be wicked and wicked and wicked all the way through. He doesn't permit it. He doesn't excuse it. He may allow it, but He doesn't agree with it. And yet when it comes to it, it's just as though somebody's been thrown to a goal and they're never going to reach that mark. They're never going to be what God created them to be. But when they hit their lowest, if they're down to the glory of God. And everything you know about Jesus Christ and living the Christian life, you know from there. Paul the Apostle, the greatest Benjamite. That's not hard to say. He was the greatest Benjamite to ever live. Because he's the only one that turned out right. It turned out right because God abundant grace. You see, it has nothing to do with thanksgiving. That's not the meaning of the verse. It has to do with the abundant grace. It might through the thanksgiving of many, but it's the grace that is down to the glory of God. Christian, that's for you. That's for you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and stand together this morning.